Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Luke 21, we'll read verses 5 through 19. We continue our sermon series called With Jesus in Jerusalem. Chapter 21 is a lengthy discourse about the future. And the sermon title today is Stand Firm as the Future Unfolds. So I'll read the passage out loud if you would follow along silently. This is the word of the Lord. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Jesus replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he. And the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." And this is the good word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that we too often worry about the future. Sometimes it results in insomnia, restlessness at night. Other times it results in anxieties during the day. For some, it's physical ailments. For others, mental afflictions. We all respond to worry in so many different ways. At times it makes us angry. Other times we retreat and tremble. We pray, O Lord, that as Christ has taught us in the scriptures this morning about standing firm in the future, that we would both learn this morning but then you would give us the grace to stand firm. We who know the Bible a bit can confess that easier said than done seems to be our struggle. We might know the book the verse is in, even the chapter, maybe the number of the verse. We might know lots of verses, but easier said than done. It requires the gift of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray you would send your Holy Spirit upon all hearers this morning. Help us all to stand firm as the unknown unfolds, to not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. But today, no, this hour, no, this moment, to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, that all other things may be added unto us. And in so doing, grant us more peaceful weeks. Maybe not less strife or striving, but the shalom of God. That is my prayer for this entire assembly this morning as your ambassador. I pray this humbly in the name of Jesus. And let all God's people who agree say, amen. All right, we need to start by having a little bit of fun. Here are some of the world's worst predictions ever. This one was made by journalist Junius Brown in 1893. Are you ready? Law will be simplified one day. Lawyers will have diminished and their fees greatly decreased. Okay, next one. John von Neumann, computer scientist, 1949. Ready? All you GVSU engineers out there. It would appear we've reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology. I sometimes wish. All right, this is a final funny one. Arthur Summerfield, U.S. Postmaster General, 1959, the age of to infinity and beyond. Before man reaches the moon, your mail will be delivered within hours from New York to Australia by guided missiles. We stand on the threshold of rocket mail. Who would have known it's going to be drones? No, I'm just, okay. I'm not going to make any predictions either. You know why? Because looking into the future is quite a chore. People who try to do it amaze us, and we like, well, maybe they're right. And then our kids laugh at us for believing them. The future is tricky. Few people do it with success. Within a few weeks or months or even years, the predictions seem silly. But here in Luke chapter 21, Jesus looks into the future. Jesus actually forecasts the future. And it's not a five-day forecast. How many of you have been noticing, I think the five-day forecasts are getting a little more accurate than when I was, just a little bit more. Then there's always the hiccups here in West Michigan, but still. But Jesus isn't making a five-day forecast. He is not making a 12-month almanac. Jesus, here in this chapter, foretells the future of the Christian church. Between the years of his resurrection and the years of his return. His words are remarkably accurate. They don't cover every detail that will occur in that period between his departure and his return, but they say just enough things to catch the spirit of what will occur and to really build our confidence to look to the future with the words of Jesus in mind. Now, the prophecy, Luke 21, I find fascinating because you'll find it in all three of the synoptic gospels. You'll find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those three, different than John, are called the synoptic gospels. And often, if you do a comparison, you'll find, a story or a teaching will be in one of the three or two of the three. But it always captures scholars' attentions when it's in three of the three. And it's always in the same place. And the early apostles felt it was very important that the message of this chapter reach the early church and beyond. And what is that message? Here it is. It reminds us to keep on working and never give up, even when Jesus is gone. That's clearly the theme you're going to see in chapter 21. Keep on working, never give up, even though our Lord has ascended and you visibly see him no longer. Because you see, Jesus knows how easy it is to give up. He knows how easy it is for us to be out of sight, out of mind. He knows how hard it will be for us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him when he has departed and hard days come. And so he teaches. He teaches in chapter 21 first by forecasting the future, telling you and I what to expect in this age between his resurrection and his return as it accelerates and accentuates and crescendos what to expect. But then in the middle of all of that teaching about what to expect, he sprinkles in commands. Commands to tell you and I what to do as the future unfolds. And it doesn't always look pretty. Look at some of the commands he sprinkles in this chapter. Verse 8, he says, "Watch out that you are not deceived." All right? It's easy to get deceived as the future unfolds. Watch out that you are not deceived. Then he goes on in verse 8 to say, "Do not follow them." In verse 9, he says, "Do not be frightened." In verse 14, he says, "Make up your mind not to worry beforehand about what you will say." And so this chapter is more than just prophecy. It is prophecy that is very practical. Practical commands given to you and I as the future of his church unfolds. And so we now come to our passage and to three gospel lessons that, the second theme. I forget to mention that. Sorry, I jumped ahead of my notes. The other thing I wanted to say before our points is chapter 21 and 22. Chapter 22 is all about Jesus going to the cross, which is the basis of our salvation. Chapter 21, which we're in, talks about the church going through cross-like experiences as well. And so the second theme of this chapter is the cross is the basis of our salvation as well as the pattern for our lives. All right, so we've got those queued up, and now we move into our 3 points. Sorry, it's Labor Day holiday for me too, so my mind isn't always as crisp. All right, so what is our first point? Don't flash it up yet because I need to say it, and I'm so sad that my sister Rebecca Van Dyke is not here with me today. I was going to give a shout out to our sister who always has reminded me this since I met her 15 years ago. And the first point is this: whenever pain and persecution and difficulty comes to the church, firstly, put no trust in buildings. Okay? Oh, I was going to get a nice Rebecca amen. I know that she's supposed to be right there, so you guys razz her when you see her next week. When hard times strikes God's people, this teaching is very clear. We're not to trust in a building. All right, let's look at verses 5 through 8 as Jesus tells us this. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And they said, "Teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that it is about to take place?" All right, let's pause for a minute. In the days of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was one of the Roman wonders of the world. Here is an artist's rendition of it. It is called Herod's Temple. And in the days of Jesus, it was still under construction. 46 years in the making. The temple had been destroyed in the year 586 BC when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. They had been without a temple for hundreds of years. Finally, Herod the Great, a powerful king in the region, finally got the building project started. And so this second temple is often called by scholars Herod's Temple. And the writers in the first century about that temple would say things like, "The old fox built well." That old fox built well. Here is what Jewish historian Josephus, a very famous historian, had to tell us about the temple. Listen, he would say, "The sun would no sooner be up than the temple radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. And to approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-capped mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was made of purest ivory." All right, so this is an impressive temple. It was made of silver and gold. Some of those stones were actually 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 8 feet wide, and weighed one stone up to 150 tons. So the point I'm trying to make here in chapter 21 is the disciples were not engaging in small talk. "Oh, what a nice building." They weren't saying, "Oh, look at Pastor Steve's tie. What a nice tie." It was not small talk. It was reality. "Wow, we have got the most awesome building ever. Isn't our God so great, Jesus? And here we are, Passover week, taking it all in with our rabbi. What a great God we serve." So talk about a downer, you know, Jesus is about to lay on them. Now we pause before we get to the downer because I need to remind you of one truth about this local congregation. Guess what? We are buying a building. There it is. And I bet some of us are thinking, "Finally, we're normal now. Oh, finally, we were all strange for 15. Ah, normaldom." Or we've arrived. "Finally, no more problems. We don't have to set up chairs anymore. The millennium has arrived." Or, "Phew, now I can just take a break." A lot of us suffer now, just like the disciples suffered then, by thinking that buildings justify God. And you can tell in the books of Acts, as Paul was preaching around the Roman world, he would say to those in Athens on Mars Hill, "God is not a God who dwells in temples built by finite human hands. Buildings cannot contain the infinite glory of God." So I guess my moment with you this morning is, trust not in a building. It changes nothing. In fact, a building may be more worthless in the eyes of the Lord unless there is truth in the pulpit and grace in the people's hearts. Amen? Yes. And sadly, in the history of church history, if you just look at the 2,000 years of history, sadly, buildings can camouflage the true spiritual poverty of God's people. We might walk in a lovely building with fine music and well-dressed ushers and crowds of people, and what is the first assumption you make? What is it? Tell me what. "Wow, God's here." By that criteria, God is here. That is not the criteria of God's presence. If Christ is not preached in that stately building, if God's word and prayer are not enjoyed in that stately building, if the glory of God and the love of neighbor is not the goal in that building, it is not a stately building. In fact, the Greek Parthenon in that first century had no glory in God's eyes compared to the dens and caves and catacombs where the early church worshiped. That is our origins right there, the catacombs. That is where the early church was nurtured in the city of Rome and where she was born and bred and raised for 300 years. And so I would say a little school gymnasium where Christ is preached and Jesus is loved may be more honorable in the eyes of God than the greatest cathedral in England. One that I hope to visit one day. Trust not in buildings to make you happy in the day of trouble, because trouble comes. All right, so now back to Jesus, where he's about to say the same thing, but not about property in the 21st century. No, he's talking about first century real estate in Jerusalem. Now let's look at verse 6. So here's Jesus delivering the bad news. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Well, you know this was shocking to the disciples because the same thing is shocking to us when we are told the same thing. One day your church building won't be around. Have you seen all the dear neighbors and community members drive through our parking lot this summer? What are they doing? Why are they circling the parking lot? The school's down. And it's shocking to us, isn't it? When markers of stability or permanence are pulled down, it shocks people. Why are we shocked? I don't know why we're shocked. Do we know one day this gym will go down, the Bethel building will go down, all of these buildings will go down? They'll all go down. But it still shocks us, and it shocked them. But it shocked the disciples even more in a way because that building was not just any old building. That building was a divinely inspired, divinely sanctioned, divinely commanded building. But you see, there were some problems about that divinely sanctioned, divinely inspired building. What did Jesus call that building not one chapter earlier? Do you remember the title he gave to it? Den of Thieves. Den of Thieves. God's physical building had become a den of thieves. Secondly, the Messiah who would restore all that has fallen was here in Jesus Christ. So it was time for that building to go down. So trust not in pretty buildings when you're sad, when persecution comes. All right, so this brings us now to the second point. First is don't trust in buildings. The second one, trust not in people, or put another way, beware of frauds. Beware of frauds in the day of sorrow between his resurrection and his return. All right, let's look at verses 7 through 11. All right, so Jesus tells them the news, and then they ask, "Teacher, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Jesus replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." All right, so the disciples are pretty shocked. And so they blurt out a question saying, "When is this going to be?" Now, it may not be clear here in Luke. It's clear in Matthew. We'll look there in a moment. But as I hear them, I understand them to be asking a question that is twofold. And the secondfold being, when is the end of the world coming? Jesus begins by talking about buildings falling, and then they ask a question saying, when is the end of the world coming? Because you see, dear church, to the disciples, the temple falling in this age of Jesus could only mean one thing, the end of the world. The end of the world as they know it. The end of the world where God has his physical manifestation on earth. And if that's destroyed, it must be judgment day. It must be the end. Matthew's gospel makes that point explicit in the same parallel passage, Matthew 24, verse 3. It says, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So in this question, there are two questions bottled up into one. What special events will lead up to this fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which they didn't know at that time? But then also, what special events will lead up to final days, which at that time they might have thought was similarly close together? All right, and Jesus then begins to talk about frauds. Frauds. The first thing Jesus says will be a sign are frauds. Notice firstly their number. How many frauds? The answer Jesus gives is many. How many frauds? Many frauds. Many frauds. All right, so the first sign of a crisis occurring around that building, and then a crisis occurring around the Lord's coming, is fraudulent behavior. 2 weeks ago, my credit card got hacked. I was on vacation. I was doing the Lord's work. I came back, and I didn't know I'd become such an iTunes lover. I'd been subscribing to hundreds of dollars worth of iTunes stuff for 2 weeks. I called, or they called me, I called them, talked to the Discover Card company, and wow, that was pretty overwhelming. Took me about a good 10 days to get all of that reversed and straightened out and make sure, you know, that we were in financial stability. It was overwhelming, the fraudulent attacks. And so I asked the detective for Discover, I said, did my wife and I do something wrong? Like, is there something we're doing wrong that could prevent that? And he sighed and he said, you know, sir, you need to realize this is their living. And sadly, this is the day and age in which we live. Fraud. But God's people, we maybe don't blink an eye when we hear about credit card fraud, but for some reason, we all get freaked out when there's fraud in the church. Fraudulent teachers. And Jesus says, as this period of time between his resurrection and the end, there will be increasing fraudulent behavior. It won't be an occasional quack here. It won't be an eccentric crank there. There will be many false teachers in this age before Jesus comes. So in our lifetime, for example, have you ever just turned on television? And honestly, you just wonder, where do all the weirdos come from? The religious weirdoism that reeks throughout the entire globe, championed here in North America and beyond, it's demoral. Do you ever wonder, just like, this is what people think about when they see us at 3 a.m. on that cable channel when they can't fall asleep? What did Jesus say? Many will come. In fact, read your New Testament. You already know it was happening in the first century church. If you look at all the letters from Paul and the general letters, almost all of them are either written to deal with wackos who had come from church to church teaching strange practices. And when we study them in Sunday school, or I mention them in a sermon about ancient Gnostic views or views of the what were called the Judaizers, the views are weird. And it was going around from church to church, and Paul and the other apostles had to write letters saying, don't listen to them. That is not the gospel. And so you and I, dear church, should prepare to face on a regular basis as the final day approaches. Many will come. Every wingnut, oddball, and crackpot you can imagine will come, and they need to be called for what they are. Nutcases. Jesus said it. Many will come. Now I want you to notice, secondly, their claim. Notice their claim. And what will many come in my name claiming? What will they say? Anyone? I am he. All right, now I'm not, I don't believe that we should worry about the person on the street, for example, who has a mental illness and walks around saying, I'm Jesus. I've not found many people persuaded by that, suddenly following that. So it's not, I don't think, in our context, showing up that direct, I am the Christ. If anyone says, I'm Julius Caesar reincarnated, I'm Jesus Christ reincarnated, in our culture, we generally send them to the doctor for a checkup. But notice what it is, rather, that they're saying. They're saying, I am he, I am the source of truth. I am God's anointed. I am God's divine messenger on earth in the here and now. And I'm telling you all kinds of things that if you open your gospel and read from the lips of Jesus, you don't find there. That suddenly they come and the church has not had the true truth of Jesus for 2,000 years and they have new truth. That is the kind of I am he that you hear in our culture today. I am he. Grand claims. And then thirdly, notice their means or their methods. In verses 10 and 11, we see their means. And it is whenever there are times of political turmoil, social change, natural catastrophe. That's when they go into a feeding frenzy. Verse 10, you see Jesus describe the context. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilence in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. And that, dear church, is when we are most vulnerable at losing the gospel and allowing the wingnuts and wackos to take it over. During times of political upheaval. When might be the time of political upheaval we might be facing? Oh, today. And then we just all quit following one another on Facebook because we see the weirdest things said in the name of Jesus. And then 4 years later, we go, oh man, yeah, I was so carried away back then. I've calmed down now. That is one time in a political upheaval the gospel can be lost. When there's social change occurring, all right, we see these calamities, nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdoms. There's famines and pestilence, earthquakes, movements of people. We all get scared. And we're ready to hear anyone teach another gospel than the gospel of Christ proclaimed in his word. These are the times when false teachers, according to Jesus, will thrive best. When there is an earthquake or a famine or pestilence, and someone stands up and says, I know the reason it came. And I'm here to tell you, not from Christ and his word, but by my own divine representation of God on earth, this is why. And Jesus warns that during times of turmoil, People need to hear the truth, but instead in come the deceivers, and they spread a false gospel by targeting the felt needs of each generation. Said differently, when calamities strike, the calamity will be the hook by which they will bait people into false teaching. And that is why the church must speak up for Jesus in times of calamity. Of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again, the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives of faith and practice rooted in his word. Amen? Amen. It's that simple message. All right, their number, their claims, their means. Which now brings us to our third and final gospel lesson this morning. When buildings are collapsing and frauds are everywhere, thirdly, stand firm. Stand firm in persecution. Verse 12. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. And they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now, this is where this passage becomes challenging to teach, because you and I actually suffer from a problem, and we don't know it. The problem is unrealistic expectations. For the past 100 years or so, we, as followers of Christ in our communities, have not really directly experienced those things. You can go to church, your parents can go to church, your great-grandparents can go to church, and this is not the weekly experience of our families. We have enjoyed an unprecedented time of prosperity and peace in our worship of Christ here. And here's the danger. It's easy to think that's normal. That's the way it's supposed. Why can't the other nations get their acts together? Why can't the other churches and continents get their acts together? What laws do they need to pass? What governments do they need to form? What kind of funding do they need so that they can have this? Dear church, Jesus suggests in this teaching that peace for his church in this age is the anomaly. It's the abnormal thing. It is not going to be the norm in this age. When these things are coming, before these things are coming, they will do this. All right, if you don't believe me, let's look at some of the writers. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Peter says this, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Arm yourselves with the attitude of suffering. Okay, now look in Acts 14, verse 22. There it says, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So that is what we are to fix in our minds, dear church. We are to arm ourselves with the attitude that when persecution comes, the first words out of our mouth are not like, what did I do wrong? And where's God? Rather, arm yourself with this, because we, to enter the kingdom of God, must do so through much tribulation. If you and I are faithful servants of Christ, it doesn't matter how noble your conduct, no matter how faultless your behavior, no matter your kindness, no matter your likability, you are not exempt from the world's dislike of you in this age. So don't be surprised. Don't waste time resenting it. It is part of the cross we bear for Christ. And if you're not experiencing it, I challenge you today to ask one pivotal question. Why? Why? Persecution is normal for the church. And secondly, in this teaching, notice how persecution takes many forms. Many forms it takes. And we see that, you know, there's some are thrown in prison, some are killed, some are betrayed by family, others by other groups. There's a variety of persecution going on in this chapter. Today, in our community, persecution is subtle. But it's just as real. I think it takes its psychological drain on all of us because we think everything's supposed to be great. But why are we all struggling in our heads, even with food on our table? In the modern West, we have a litany of persecution, and it's this: public disapproval, all the time. The Christian view's dumb. Oh, the Christian view. Oh, the Christian view. The Christian view. The Christian view. You hear it for decades and decades and decades. The ultra-right. The ultra-conservative. The traditionalist. The Christian view. The Christian view. The Christian view. Have I done it enough? Kids, you'll do this for 50, 60, 70, 80 years before one day it sinks into you. Wow. People don't seem to like the view of Christ. It shows up in ridicule. People calling your names, making you stand out, calling attention to you. The pressure you're going to have to conform all the time, to be a team player, to quit bringing your private religion into the public place and asking all your requests, and we're tired of you, just fit in. It shows up in lost opportunities. It shows up in alienation from certain crowds. Now, in the southern hemisphere and in the eastern hemisphere, it is very severe, and it shocks everybody in America, conservative or liberal, secular or religious. In other hemispheres, our people lose their jobs, they lose their property, they are physically beaten. Mobs can gather around them and create a violence. There's kidnapping, forced labor, prison, physical torture, execution. So what Jesus is teaching in this passage is whether it's mild or whether it's severe, persecution is going to come. And are you ready to hear the three shocking places from which it will come from this passage? It will come from false religion. It will come from hostile family. And it will come from a hostile government. Radical commitment to the gospel demands that we follow Christ even when our best relationships and most sacred relationships are opposed to it. Look here, Stephen, it happened to him in Acts 6, verse 9. Remember, in good standing of his synagogue until he stood up for Jesus, and then opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria also, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. It happened in the synagogues as well, to Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13:50. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their synagogue. So what happened in the book of Acts was predicted by Jesus in Luke 21, and it continues in modern days to Christians dwelling in closed countries, in countries with religious hostility and totalitarian government nations, even where they're betrayed by their own family. It is painful, but it is true. But I close with a hopeful and final point. Because you're maybe not looking forward to this. I mean, I don't know, is your application after the sermon today, hey, I'm going to go out and find out why I'm not getting enough persecution. I'm going to go find it. I don't know if you're thinking that. Persecution tends to find us when we're living that bright light for Christ. But here's a motive that I want to encourage you with today. If you find your own family or you find religious opposition or public opposition to your faith, persecution always advances the gospel. Persecution always advances the gospel. That's our final point. In verse 13, we see how it says, this will result in your being witnesses to them. Have you ever wondered why the Christian church is growing like wildfire in the South and in the Eastern hemispheres, and it stays stagnant in the Western hemisphere, Europe and North America? It's slowed down, or it is shrinking terribly, depending on which nation we're talking about in the West. I think by reading this passage, we can see one of the reasons why. The difference between the church in the West and the church in the South and East around the globe is that the church in the West is stagnant and cold, but we're very well entertained. While the church in the East and South is a persecuted church who is vital, growing in grace, growing in numbers. If you study church history, it seems that whenever Constantine wraps his arms around the church, we become feeble. But when the church is under Nero, we become enriched. So my closing to you is, are you under pressure for Jesus Christ today? Maybe you came to church down about that. Maybe you came to church thinking, what am I doing wrong? Maybe you came to church thinking, where's God? If you are under pressure for Jesus Christ, I want to assure you that a wonderful thing is about to happen. Jesus promises in this passage that the Holy Spirit is about to give you exactly the words that you need to say in that moment of pressure. That verse is not a promise for Sunday school teachers that you can skip preparing for Sunday school. Amen, Christian Ed Committee? All right? That verse is not a promise, like a few of my pastors when I was growing up in some rural churches would say to the congregation, the Lord gave me a message. I didn't even prepare for this. The Lord gave me a message today. That us pastors still have to prepare. This verse is for you who are under pressure. The pressure is so great, you can't even figure out what you're going to write in advance because it could go in so many directions. You don't know what to say. You don't know what's going to happen. All you want is to bless that person in the name of Christ. And Jesus makes a promise here to you that the Holy Spirit is going to give you a supernatural eloquence that will ring noble and true when you just open your mouth by faith and speak. So, dear church, when the pressure is on and the age is not good, don't trust in pretty buildings. Don't trust in pretty people. Don't trust in false promises of pretty picnics. Keep trusting in Christ. Keep speaking. Keep serving. Because that's what this prophecy is all about. And let all God's people say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.